I want to read to you from the scriptures. We're going to read from God's word, Exodus chapter 20, and just a few verses about the Sabbath, which is what we would call commandment number 4. And as I read these, if you're able to read on the screen with me, this is God's word. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you are to labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner, not those who reside in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and he made it holy. If you've got a Bible, I would encourage you to open that Bible back up at Exodus chapter 20, where we find what we call the Ten Commandments. When I was thinking about what to speak on today, I knew that Pauline was going to make mention of both the fourth and the fifth commandment. And I thought that rather than speak on both, I would try and home in on one and chose the fourth commandment. One of the things that I realized when I was beginning to prepare for today is actually just how constant that commandment is through the whole Bible. From the very book of Genesis and creation, we hear something of the Sabbath, not the commandment itself, but the Sabbath. And then through the law, of course, we are introduced to the commandment and how that Sabbath should be played out for the people of God, Israel. And then through the prophets, how the prophets reflected back on how they had attended themselves to that command. And then into the New Testament, of course, one of the most prolific arguments that Jesus found himself embroiled in was about how he did or did not keep the Sabbath with his disciples. And so the Sabbath and the Sabbath day is quite a constant theme from beginning even to the end of the Bible. And I suspect as we think about this today, some of you are having your minds jump back into your own past history. Some of you have been brought up in church traditions, which maybe have ways of performing the Sabbath, and you might remember your own parents' habits with you. Maybe there were things that you were allowed to do and things that you were not allowed to do. Some of these memories might be good, happy memories of shared time, precious time, not only in church, but around the family. And for some of you, maybe memories of being dragged to church and being put in your room for quiet times, and maybe memories not quite so happy or healthy or how you would see them. But, and maybe some of you young people are feeling just that today. You're thinking, oh, we get dragged to church all the time, and now here I am stuck around a laptop or on my TV for church at home. However you remember the Sabbath, I want to try and just say a few words about this today. I felt that the medium by which we are having our Maxwell Mearns Castle church gathering today, it doesn't lend itself so easily to kind of tight exposition on the Sabbath. So forgive me if I'm speaking in a very general way, and it's maybe something that we can pick up at a later time. Some of us like clear-cut answers. And one of the things I wanted to think about was, well, what was the point of the Jewish Sabbath? That's the one thing I want to try and say. What's the point of the Jewish Sabbath? But secondly, why might we find it difficult? Why are we reluctant sometimes to see the Lord's Day in a similar manner to that first Sabbath that the Lord brought to his people in the Ten Commandments? And I think one of the things that we meet definitely is that some of us like absolute certainty. We want a yes or a no. Is our Lord's Day exactly like the fourth commandment and the Sabbath that the Jews were to live out? And one of the problems with, of course, the fourth commandment is, as with all the laws, is that it's not a straightforward yes, no. They, no doubt, they impact us, but the way that they impact us is in a different way. It's not just that we're about 3,500 years on from when Moses was first given these commands. That's not the difficulty. The challenge really is that today we don't live in a nation that's ruled by God. This is not a theocracy, as we might say. We don't live in that Israel where God is the king and his laws are to rule over us. No, we live in a secular society, in a different place, and it's a different world, as it were, from what the world in Israelites inhabited when the commandments were first given. That's the first problem. And so as we take these commandments and say, well, how do they apply to us today? We've got to recognize that we're in a very different situation. The second difficulty, of course, is that we are not in the same part of God's history of salvation. In fact, we've moved on. God has moved the world on. We have now come through the life of Israel, and they have brought forth from them the Savior himself, the one who was promised of Abraham. That great covenant that God made with Abraham has seen its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. As we try to understand the laws, we realize that not only do we live 3,500 years on, not only do we live in a different part of the world, under a secular government, in a different society, out of a different ethnic background, but actually we live on the other side of Easter. In fact, it's almost very timely that this Sunday is the Sunday after Easter. Very timely that we can reflect back and say, how does this affect us, given that Jesus has come, lived, died on the cross for my sins, and been raised to new life, resurrection life on that third day? And so it's not just a straightforward yes, no, do we just plug in the Sabbath as given in the fourth commandment. But it does, I believe, have very great significance for us. And it's about this that I want to speak. And one of the significances, I think, is evident. Some of you might be wrestling with, do these commandments apply at all in our generation? But it's very interesting that very few of you, I think, would say that it's okay to murder or to commit adultery. I think very few of you would say that, well, now it's okay for Christian people, for example, to have other gods alongside the one true living God. No, I think you would say, no, I must only worship God. I shouldn't bow down and make idols that in no way can represent him, nor should I use his name lightly. It's very interesting because when I was actually typing up some of the notes for this sermon this morning, I realized I had instinctively gone back, because as I was speaking these words at this time about God, I had used a small h for him, for his name. And I couldn't leave that small h. I had to go back intuitively, instinctively, and capitalize it because it's his name. I can't today even use his name loosely, not even as I'm typing notes, leaving him with a small h instead of a capitalized h. No, I think most of us would agree that the commandments that we find here, the nine commandments that we find apart from the fourth commandment, that they impact us. We're not going to murder. We're not going to commit adultery, at least not without knowing that we're breaking God's law. It seems odd, therefore, to think that as God delivered a body of law, that he would give a body of law out of his unchanging character, which then said, well, here are nine commandments forever and one suggestion, which will change at some point. Now, I think that somehow in the midst of this, there is a commandment which is good for us to hear, right for us to obey, albeit with something of the complexity of trying to understand how to obey that commandment in Scotland and after Easter, after Jesus has come, died, and been raised to new life. I want to ask, though, at the start, really, what was that first commandment, the fourth commandment, about as it was given to Israel at that time? Well, when you open your Bible at Exodus chapter 20, you find that the commandment is rooted in the creation. The commandment is given in Exodus chapter 20, and as it's given, it concludes by saying that the Lord gave the Sabbath. And then verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. The commandment roots this Sabbath, this resting day, in the pattern that God established in the periods of creation, so that after 6 periods, which we call days, he rested. And out of that pattern, the Lord then brings to his people a patterned week, a week of 6 periods we call days, and then a seventh day, which the Lord calls them to rest on. It's very interesting, though, that when you read through the book of the law, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as much as the resting Sabbath occurs for the Israelites, for the Jews, you don't actually find it till Exodus chapter 16. And in Exodus chapter 16, when they're out in the wilderness gathering manna, the Lord says to them that they should not gather manna on the seventh day. They should rest, but rather on the day before that, they should gather twice as much, enough for the next day. So chapter 16, verse 23 of the book of Exodus says, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow's to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And so here in Exodus 16, as they're experiencing the provision of God in a place that you would least expect at the wilderness, they're told to take a day to rest. A day which is to be holy, that is set apart, not just to rest, but a day that's set apart to the Lord. And so when you come forward some period of time into Exodus chapter 20, and the Lord is giving to Moses the Ten Commandments, he says, 6 days you shall do your labor, do all your work, and on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So you don't work, nor does your son or your daughter, or your maidservant, your foreigner that's staying with you, or your animals work. No, that's because this is to be a day of rest, a day that's given over to the Lord. It's a stopping, I think, for at least two reasons. A stopping for at least two reasons. God has made us. He made these people. He knows what they need. And I think there is no doubt that somehow built into this commandment is a recognition that human beings need to rest physically, to be renewed, rejuvenated, refreshed. And so into that working week, the Lord has built the gift of refreshment. There's to be a physical recharging. But there's also, secondly, to be a reorientating. Not just a recharging, but a reorientating. Because in a busy working week, when you're grinding out the necessities of life, one's head is down, getting on with what we need to do. But what God has gifted these people on that seventh day is a gift to stop, be reorientated by lifting their heads up and recognizing the Lord their God. Now, one of the things that I spent a little bit of time on a few weeks ago when we began, looking at these commandments was actually the words that began the Ten Commandments. These words that begin the Ten Commandments are so significant in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20 that the Jews actually considered that like the first word, like the first commandment. And then they reorganized the rest to get 10. Significant these words are, maybe not because it's the first commandment. I would more think they're like a preamble or a prologue. But the words say this: God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of the land of slavery. And then he goes on to the commandments. And it seems to me one of the key things about these words is that as God brings the people to these commandments, he's reminding them who is giving them the commandments. Who is he? Well, in Exodus chapter 3, when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he told him to take his sandals off because he was standing on holy ground. But back there in Exodus chapter 3, he reminded Moses that he was the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He reminded him that the covenant that he was fulfilling, even now up to Moses. And so he said to Moses in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, he said that he was concerned about their suffering, that he had come down to rescue them. The God who's giving these commands is the God who cares for his people, who's concerned for his people, who has given freedom and liberty to his people, and now he wants them to live it fully. He wants them to live life. The commands that he's bringing to them are commands that are to give them life with each other, life, healthy life in the land that he's about to give them, but life with him, the living God. And it's good. And none of it is bad. Because the God who has commanded is the God who's a great God, a powerful God, a sovereign God, but a God who's good, and good especially to them. And so he reminds them that I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of that terrible land of slavery. And here in the commandment 4, as the Lord speaks to them about resting, he says, but on the seventh day, verse 10 of chapter 20, on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. At every point, it seems that what God is saying to these people is, remember, I'm your God. The covenant that he made with Abraham sometime before in the book of Genesis is a covenant that had specific detail. The details that were to be played out in time would be that he'd become a father of a great nation, that they'd be so numerous, they'd be more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashore. He'd be in a great land, and that would be, of course, the land of Israel, that he would have a great name. But it also says he'd be a great blessing. But one of the key things in that covenant, perhaps that just overarches the whole covenant, is this. God says, I'll be your God. You are my people. And so as God tells the people to rest, there is not only a recharging, refreshing, but there's a reorientating, a reminding of to them of him. As their heads are down, grinding out life, as life can sometimes feel it is ground out, he's saying, stop. Look up. Be re-encouraged. You have a God who cares for you, who's concerned for you, who has given you life. And now, as I lead you forward, I'm giving you this little gift of a day to not only be refreshed, but to remember. To remember. And as he had paused on that creating act back in Genesis 1 into 2, so he calls them to pause after all their good work, to take stock, to look forward, but to rest, to rest. Someone once said that human beings are made from the dust and we're never far from it. And sometimes we would want ourselves to go headlong back into it because we would just wear ourselves out, wear ourselves thin, grind ourselves down if we would be given the chance. But the Lord says in the fourth commandment, take a Sabbath, take that day of rest. And they would be different. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine those who are working the fields in the land, when they get into the land, they're clattering away, there's fires going, there's people all over the place plowing, tearing up the soil, bringing in the harvest, and there's the neighbors nearby, the nations are nearby, and they're all doing the same. They're all getting stuck into it. And then suddenly the neighbors suddenly become aware of something different. They step up, they look across, and the fields that were normally full of Jews, they're empty. And the noise of the clatter of industry, as it were, is not there. There's a silence. Maybe it's not complete silence. Maybe they hear humming or singing or whistling. Maybe they hear some kind of chatter of people laughing and spending time together. But they're not in their fields. It's so different. These people are to be different. They're to take a day to rest. Now, we know from the Bible that that was very quickly turned into a very legalistic thing, that it almost became a crushing thing. The Sabbath almost became like another thing to do instead of something to rest in. We know the dangers that came with fallen sinful hearts in God's gift of the Sabbath. In fact, that's actually like most things God gives us. He gives us so many gifts and we manage to somehow or other turn them into things that spoil us. Somehow or other we turn them into idols. We know the dangers of this. But my question is, what would it take really to keep the Sabbath as the Jews were given it? Well, I think one thing is to recognize what kind of God gave them this Sabbath. Certainly the God who creates, certainly the God who has redeemed them, that is, liberated them from their slavery, the one who has given himself to them, their God, the one who's concerned for them, the one who cares for them, who I think to recognize God would be the first thing. How could you keep the Sabbath in the way that it's meant to be kept? But I think the second is not actually just following laws, but actually having faith. Trusting God. Trusting God that it's okay to stop, to rest. Trusting God that it's okay to not work that seventh day. Do you know, when God said to the Israelites in the desert, in chapter 16 of Exodus, collect the manna on 6 days, the seventh day of to rest, therefore, take up enough manna the day before so you have some on the day of rest. Do you know what some did? They went out on the extra day. Why would they do that? Didn't trust God that they would have enough to eat on that extra day? Or was it, maybe thirdly, that while we get to know the God who gives us the commandments, while we trust him as a good God who's sovereign and provides, maybe the third thing is that we need to realize that we can be content with what God gives us. Maybe those who went on out in that seventh day in Exodus chapter 16 thought, I want more. I want to store some aside. I'll put some in the bag for later. Maybe partly because they can't trust God. Will he really provide it every day? Because if we've got to wait for every day, then I really will have to trust him for every day. But maybe I'll just get a bit more. I'll build up some. I'll become prosperous, at least with regard to manna. Why is it sometimes we're not content with what we have today? And so we work, not resting. Maybe we need to pray for and find a new contentment in the God who calls us to himself, to trust him, even with our work patterns. I think it's good to know yourself in all of this. Now, on a spectrum, if I was to ask you about a spectrum, on a spectrum, when it comes to activity, where do you see yourself? I've often thought about this for myself. This is not something I'm just introducing for you. This is something that I have spent time thinking for myself. Where do you fall in that spectrum? For example, when it comes to activity, work, are you at the lazy end of the spectrum? Or are you the workaholic end of the spectrum? I think it's quite good to know yourself. When I look at myself, I recognize that I'm not so much a workaholic, but I find it very difficult to rest. If you were to compare me to one of the ladies, Mary or Martha, I would definitely be the Martha. Not, I hope, that I would be criticizing those who are not working around, busying themselves as I am, but I am somebody who doesn't like to stop and find it difficult to stop. But Martha was not commended by Jesus. Jesus commended Mary because at that moment, it was right to stop and rest at his feet, to soak in what Jesus was saying to her. She was, in a sense, giving herself, she was refreshing herself by listening to what Jesus was saying. There was a moment of rest where he was reorientating her as he spoke, and Martha was not getting any of this. She's busying herself, she's running around. I confess to you, I'm a bit like Martha. I know that if Anita were to be getting a chance to speak here, and thankfully she's not in this room at this time with me, in the church building with me. If she were, she would say that I was somebody who always liked to do two things at the one time. When she says that to me, it's not a compliment. When she says that to me, she's not complimenting me. No, I might say to her something like, shall we go for a walk? And she'll say, that'd be lovely, let's go for a walk. And I'll say, maybe then when we're walking, I'll just post some of these invoices through our treasurer's door. Or I'll say to her, shall we go for a walk? She'll say, that'd be lovely, let's go for a walk and spend time together. And I'll say, maybe as we walk, I'll just drop into the church on the way and check out that the building is okay. Or if we're in the car, and I'll say, shall we go for a drive? She'll say, that'd be lovely, we'll go for a drive. Not in these days, because we're not allowed to go for a drive just now, but if on another day we went for a drive. After lockdown, we're driving, and I would say, well, while we're driving, I'll just take a moment, and I'd quite like to try and phone somebody in the congregation. I'll just phone this person in the congregation and see how they're doing. I'm always trying to do more than one thing at once, and she's recognized that, and she's not complimenting me when she says, you're always trying to do two things at once. I find it hard to rest. There is something in my personality, but maybe sometimes it's even a sin, because maybe what leaks out in that is how I reflect on the Lord. Maybe sometimes it's ill discipline in my part. Maybe it's insecurity in my part. Maybe there's a deep-seated sense of kind of works righteousness where I'm trying to earn something from God or maybe even from other people. Maybe there's a form of idolatry there that I want something bigger and better to succeed. Maybe I think there'll be more satisfaction if I keep working at it and working at it. There's a bit of self-analysis I still need to do, obviously, on this. But resting and getting into a rhythm of work and rest, I think, is part of us understanding the grace that God draws us into, certainly through Jesus. And being able to rest in that grace, we're accepted. He's gifted us life. He's given us equipping, gifts of abilities, opportunities to use them, but in a rhythm. And that rhythm includes, in this context, a day of rest. I need to learn to trust God enough to rest. And to know that the God who calls me to that rest is a good God and a sovereign God. I think it takes faith. I think it took the Jews of Exodus 20 faith to rest a day in God, to believe he knows us better than we know ourselves, to believe he will provide even when we're frightened that by not working another day, that in some way we might be deprived of something, to trust this God. Is my life a purpose-driven life, or is it just a purposeless drivenness? There's a chap called Mark Buchanan who's written on the Fourth Commandment and keeping the Sabbath. He writes incredibly helpfully, I think. But one of the things he reflects on is actually that famous politician, William Wilberforce. And one of the things Wilberforce was being touted for was even better, greater leadership. And he saw something of the attraction of that, but he decided not to pursue that. And one of the things that Wilberforce said was that he saw his life when reflecting through his Sunday with what he calls peaceful Sundays. For him, what we are going to call now the Lord's Day, there came a time of reflection and a time to see life with God, through God, and even down to the details of how I work out my career. And so he didn't pursue some of the glamoring heights that maybe he might have been tempted to pursue. Let me fast forward to Jesus. These battles that Jesus fought was not Jesus saying the Sabbath is unimportant or gone, but rather what the Sabbath was really about and for. God was, through the Sabbath, bringing something that was good, something that was joyous. It was almost like a feast day. And Jesus, on the Sabbath, wanted to do good. So he healed people. He helped people, and rightly so. And of course, actually, that was not contradictory to the Old Testament Sabbath, but actually very much part and parcel of it. And Jesus exposed the hypocrisy and the legalism of those who would crush through the Sabbath rather than liberate through it. And so in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 2, Jesus says this. He said that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He owns it. But not only that, he says, but the Sabbath was made for man, human beings, not human beings for the Sabbath. That is to say, the Sabbath was to serve humanity, not human beings to be a slave to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be there for a good thing. And as Jesus lived his life, so he lived with the rhythms of work and rest. He kept the Sabbath because he kept the law of God. But on that Good Friday, he died for our sins. He bore the judgment of God, the separation from God that he had never known because of sin, and how awful and excruciating that was. And he rested, as it were, in the tomb. But on that third day, the Lord's Day, he burst forth from that tomb with life, resurrection life. And on that Lord's Day, that first Lord's Day, he met early with the disciples. Later in the afternoon, as we heard last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, he met with these folks in the Emmaus Road. And they said, when he was talking to us, weren't our hearts burning? He met with them on that first Lord's Day, the risen Savior. And then that night, he actually met with the disciples in the room. He came to them again, and he met with them on that first Lord's Day. And then he met with them a week later on the Lord's Day again. A week later. And there's something very significant about that, so significant about that, that day became known as the Lord's Day. So collections would be taken for the poor on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. The Apostle John in Revelation, when he's having his vision, says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. That is that Sunday, the Lord's day, the day that he rose, Jesus rose from the dead. There is an interesting reflection to be done on how we move from the seventh day Sabbath of the Jews into the first day, Sunday, of Christ's resurrection life. But there's no doubt, I think, that that Lord's Day becomes immediately special as a day of rest, because not only do we look back and see through that day, the Lord's Day creation, not only do we, like the Israelites who looked back through their day of rest and saw their liberation from Egypt and the bondage to slavery, but in the Lord's Day, we look back to his recreation or his resurrection life. We look forward to that recreation in the last day. We look to the freedom from bondage, not now for you and me, perhaps in our generation, from Egypt and from slavery, but from our sin. And here on the Lord's Day, a day to rest, to be recharged physically, a day to be reorientated back to God, a day to trust him with our week. It's almost like we could sing every Sunday the Easter hymn, again the morn of gladness, the morn of light is here. Again, O loving Saviour, thy children of thy grace prepare themselves to seek thee within the chosen place. Our song shall rise to greet thee, if only our hearts will raise, if thou our lips will open, our mouth will show thy praise. Glory be to Jesus, let all his children say, he rose again. He rose again on this glad day, pausing and reflecting and resting on the Lord's Day, not now the seventh day, but the first day of a new resurrection week. It's a great time to recognize the God who has given us life, the God who has renewed that life through his risen Son, our Savior, Jesus. I want to tell you two quick stories to finish. One is this. When I became a Christian at age 21, coming out of a background that was not Christian, I took the view very early on that I would try and keep the Lord's Day separate. I would rest on it. I wanted it not only to be a day of rest, but a day to the Lord. And so I spent the day between friendship, fellowship, family, resting, church in the morning, church at night, sometimes with some evangelism during the day. It's a great day. It was never an idle day, because actually we're not resting as in lying flat, not doing anything. Rather, the resting is from our normal working week. Now, let me just think about this with you for a second. So for me at that stage, having made that commitment to rest on what we would call the Lord's Day, that meant resting, but only from that I was usually doing during the week. Now, for me, I was working in industry at that time, working in business. Those of us who are retired, it does beg a question. How do you have a special day of rest on a Sunday when you're retired from employment? But actually, working and employment are different things. What is it you're doing during the week? How is it you're occupying yourself during the week to make life happen for you? It's that which we rest from, even in retirement, on the Sunday. How do you spend Sunday? Well, even more specially, orientating ourselves towards the Lord in worship, with family, with friends, resting with one another in fellowship. We take that day to reorientate to God and to see our world, our lives through that Sabbath day, Lord's Day experience. That was my desire. But let me tell you something happened. Something happened because on one occasion I had to have a deadline. I got a promotion in work. The promotion was incredible. I didn't apply for the job. You didn't get the job if you didn't apply for it, but I got it. And it meant that now, age 24, I was in charge of several million pounds of finances, an office, looking after some money in a company for the whole of Scotland. You can imagine, even though you try not to show it, I was playing catch up very fast, and so working endlessly trying to work out what I was meant to be doing. A deadline was looming, and so I was working really hard to make this deadline, and working long hours, long hours, long hours, it was on a Monday morning, let's say it was for 9:30 in the morning. Information had to be transmitted by computer. And on the Friday, I was still short many hours work. And so I worked about 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock at night on Friday. Saturday, up early all day, worked till about 11 or 12 o'clock at night Saturday. I was several hours short. What was I going to do? Was I going to work on the Sunday? I only needed another maybe 2, 3, 4 hours of work. What was I going to do? Well, I wrestled with this. This was a real wrestling. And I wrestled with this, and I thought maybe what I should do is actually keep the Lord's Day as I normally would. Because if I believed this job had been given to me by God, which I did, then he gave it to me knowing my abilities and limitations, which he did. And therefore, it would be no surprise to God that I was short of this time. I decided to keep the Lord's Day. I went to church in the morning. I did my leadership thing with a youth group in the afternoon. I went to church at night. I was young then, so I went to our young people's group at 8 o'clock after worship, as I normally would. I went home about 10 o'clock, as I normally would, tired, but thrilled with a great day, a Lord's Day. And then Monday morning, I was up at the crack of dawn, on the first subway, into work, trying to get a run at this work, coming towards 9 o'clock, still a couple of hours short. And the phone call came through. Computers are down. Information is not to be transferred till lunchtime. You know, I know many people could tell their version of that story. But it might not be that it happens that way, because I realize God deals with us all individually, and sometimes we need a sharp shock to shake us out of our whatever it is we're doing. And sometimes the Lord, because he knows us and he's good to us, gives us that sharp shock. Sometimes, like that occasion, maybe I just needed a wee bit of encouragement, and he gave me that encouragement. And I laughed in my office. I sat laughing as I threw my hands back and thought, why were you worried about this? Because the God who is sovereign, who calls you to rest, is a good God. He's a gracious God. And of course, I met the deadline. One of the decisions I made was never to study on a Sunday. School folks who might be listening to this, university students, that might be a good decision to make, to actually rest. But you know, to do that, you've actually got to be organized. In Exodus chapter 16, they had to collect twice as much manna the day before so they could rest the next day. You've got to be organized. Maybe you've got to do a wee bit more work so you can take that day off. Rest. You've also got to be recognizing that this is not a burden, but this is actually a gift, to keep the Lord's Day. Can I encourage you to see this commandment as something that is very special, a gift to you and a gift to me? Apparently, according to Mark Buchanan, there is something called karosh or something like that in Japanese, because apparently in Japan, the second largest killer of males is actually overwork, stress. Maybe sometimes our body tells us we need to stop. Sometimes it's our spiritual fragility that tells us we need to stop. But I wouldn't wait till that. The Lord has told us we should stop, and wonderfully so.